Father, we thank you once again this morning for our time of singing, our time of praying, our time of reading your word, now hearing your word proclaimed. Father, I thank you for the joy that is in the house of the Lord. Father, I thank you for the fellowship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, I thank you that we know our eternity is secure in the hand of Almighty God. And Father, I thank you that you have given us your word. You've given us your truth, a foundation for our lives. And Father, you have given us in this glorious book, the Bible, the book of Revelation. Father, you want your church to know what happens in the end. You want your church to see the plan of God unfolding to the very last days that usher us into your eternal presence. Father, what a precious gift, what a treasure the book of Revelation is. And we thank you that we have the time this morning, the opportunity to look to your word to see what you have to show us from heaven. So, Father, we ask that you would please give us wisdom. Father, we ask that you would give us understanding this morning. May you stir our hearts with your word. As I prayed earlier, may you transform us by your word. May we leave here, Father, more in awe of who you are, more in awe of the cross and our salvation through Jesus Christ. And Father, may it draw us to worship you and to exalt your glorious name. Thank you, Father, for this time. Bless it. Use it for your purposes, for your glory. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. And yes, we are going to finally finish the first chapter of Revelation this morning. Revelation chapter 1. That wasn't too bad, was it? It was only five sermons. So, Revelation chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 20 this morning, finishing up chapter 1. And next week, we are going to take a break from Revelation before we get into chapters 2 and 3. We're going to be looking at Psalm chapter 77. Psalm chapter 77, and answering the question, how do we respond to the Lord when life doesn't seem to be going our way? Is there ever a time you feel depressed? Is there ever a time where you feel just absolutely joyless? Well, you're not alone. The psalmist felt the same way. We're going to look next week at Psalm 77 and see how are we to respond in those times in our life. But for today, we're going to be looking at Revelation 1, verses 17 through 20. So please join with me as I begin reading in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Last time we were together, we looked at Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 16. And we noted that verses 1 through 8 was essentially the introduction to the book. This is John laying down the foundation for the book, telling us where the book came from. And remember that we emphasize that John has a very strong Christology in Revelation. In other words, the primary focus of Revelation is not merely the judgment of God on evil and the redemption of saints in the end, the consummation of those things, but there's one central main character throughout the whole book, and that character is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who gave us the revelation we see in verse 1. He's the one who has atoned for our sins in verses 4 and 5. He's the one who's coming in judgment in verses 7 and 8. He's the one that John sees, as we saw last time in verses 9 through 16. He's the one here that's giving instruction to John in verses 17 through 20. He's the one who's the husband of the bride, the church, in chapters 2 and 3. And he's the one who goes to the Father in chapter 5 and takes the scroll from his right hand. The whole book is centered on one character, and that is Jesus Christ, and the ultimate consummation of the judgment of evil and the redemption of saints. That is the book of Revelation in a nutshell. And in John's revelation, beginning in verse 12, we saw last time, the book begins by John seeing the risen and exalted Savior Jesus Christ in his glory. Remember that John made the note back in verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And we noted that John tells us it was a Sunday. And that's an important aspect because he wants us to know that this was on a Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. All four gospel writers tell us that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. The book of Acts tells us that the early church met on the first day of the week. This is the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and John wants that in our minds. As we leave the Gospels and we see that Christ has died for our sins and he has ascended into heaven, John now comes to the final book of the Bible, and he brings into our minds that this is the one who died, but he's the one who rose. And John gets a glimpse of what Jesus Christ looks like. And we see the beginning of that vision John had in verse 12. He says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And we just made the note very quickly there that the golden lampstands are the church, the seven churches in John's day. And we're going to see that in verse 20 in our text this morning. But notice the presence of Christ in his church. Notice that Jesus isn't above the lampstands. He's not beneath the lampstands. He is in the midst of the church. He's with his bride. And John sees Christ first and foremost as the husband who is with his bride. And then he gives us six characteristics of Jesus. He says he was one like a son of man. That is, he is the Messiah. He's the one that Daniel chapter 7 prophesied would come in all of his glory on the clouds. He's the son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And if you remember, we went back to Leviticus chapter 16. And there was only one day of the year that the high priest would take off all of his garments. He would take off that beautiful turban and that beautiful stone-colored plate with the onyx stones and all the beautiful colors on his robe. There's one day out of the year where God said, I want the high priest to take those clothes off and I want him to put simple clothes on, plain robes with a sash around his chest, and then I want him to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And that is what John sees here. He doesn't see Christ with a crown and all these glorious things. He sees Christ, notice, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. It is directly parallel to the high priest on the Day of Atonement, what he wore. So John sees our great high priest, which brings into our mind the one who has atoned for our sin, which brings into our mind the one who died on our behalf, the one who intercedes on our behalf before the Father. That's the picture that Jesus gives of himself to John. Christ could have appeared as this glorious, conquering, mighty warrior, which he is, and which we will see in Revelation 19, but to his child, to his saint, he appears as the great high priest who has atoned for his sin. We saw then in verse 14, we're just doing a quick review here. He says the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. God is omniscient. God knows all things. The white hair also is a symbol of age. He is timeless. He's eternal. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Nothing is hidden from his sight. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. This victorious, thundering, mighty, conquering voice. And we noted that it's about 7 or 8 times John uses the Greek word there, like. John could not describe Jesus. He could not find words to accurately represent what he saw. All he could do was say it was like this, and like that, and like this, and like that. Christ in his glory is something that cannot be described. But John gives us the best he can. Then we ended in verse 16. Notice, in his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And we know that that is the sword of judgment. You go to Isaiah chapter 11, it says that Christ will reign and he will silence evil with the breath of his mouth. His lips will put the wicked in judgment. So we know that this sword is a picture of the judgment that comes forth from Christ and his righteousness. And then he ends by saying, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And this is just John saying, it was just glorious. It was just majestic. It was awesome. It was bright. It was something. It was like nothing we've ever seen before. And Christ gives John this glimpse. And this is how the book begins. After John lays the foundation, the first thing we see is, here's what your Savior looks like. And we see all the majesty and the glory of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. So now that leads us to verse 17 this morning. And the question that should be on our hearts is, how does John respond? You've heard that song, I Can Only Imagine, right? Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart see? Will I stand for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I dance? What will I do? Well, John answers that question. John says, well, when I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as though dead. And I want you to notice something very important here in verse 17. He says, when I saw him, that is Jesus Christ. This is a response to Christ. And I want you to think about this, because what this text is doing is it is magnifying Jesus Christ. It is showing us the ultimate, infinite glory of Christ. And John says, when I saw him, here's how I responded. And you got to keep in mind, this is the Apostle John who walked with Jesus. He heard Jesus preach. He saw Jesus raise people from the dead. He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw Jesus calm the storms. He saw Jesus command demons to come out of people. He saw Jesus hang on the cross. He saw Christ rise from the dead. John knew Jesus very well. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 13 and 14 in the upper room, John says that When they were around the table, he even leaned his head against Jesus to ask him a question. That's how close he was to Christ. John knew exactly what Jesus looked like and who he was here on earth. But notice that this apostle who knew so much about Jesus, when he sees Christ in glory, what is his response? He falls on his face as a dead man. The word fell there in the Greek means to fall down violently. There is a force in going down. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 17, 15 when Jesus casts a demon out of a young boy. I'm sorry, in Mark chapter 9, verse 20, Jesus cast the demon out of a young boy. And it says that when the demon saw Jesus, he threw the boy down and he began rolling on the ground, foaming at the mouth. There's this violent, forceful aspect to this word. It's the same word that's used in John chapter 18, verse 6, when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and or in the Mount of Olives, and he says, who are you here for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And what happens? The Bible says they all fell back. This was a forceful power of God pushing them back, showing them who is in control of that situation. That's the same word that's used here. John didn't just see Jesus and slowly go down. He fell, paralyzed with fear, beholding the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And notice that he fell, I find this so interesting, at his feet. You know what that tells me? When John turned around, Jesus was right there. Think about that. Isaiah saw Jesus, Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the Lord up and in his glory in the throne room. Ezekiel had a vision, he saw the Lord, he looked up and he saw the seraphim and all, and he saw the glory of God. Here, John sees Jesus, but it's not up, it's not far. He hears a voice, verse 12, he turns around and Jesus is right there. He's looking right into the face of his Savior, and he collapses before him in terror. That's why he says, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is a paralyzing fear. This is a fear that so gripped John, he could not control himself. He fell to the ground. And this isn't the only way, the only one who responded this way. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 10. I want to show you something very interesting. Daniel has a very similar encounter with the Lord in Daniel chapter 10. And I want you to see how he responds. It's very similar to John. John saw Jesus after he died and rose. Daniel saw Jesus before he died. Daniel chapter 10, look with me in verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing, this is Daniel speaking, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. Notice that Daniel saw the same thing about Christ that John did. How did he see Christ? He was clothed in linen with a belt around his waist. Again, that's what the high priest wore on the Day of Atonement. Verse 6, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning. John says, his face shone like the sun. His eyes like flaming torches. John said, his aims are like a flame of fire. You see the similarities here. What Daniel saw in Christ, John saw the same thing. His arms and his legs like gleaming of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. So Daniel sees literally the exact same thing that John does just about, 500-600 years earlier. Look how Daniel responds, verse 7. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them. They fled to hide themselves. So the men that were with Daniel, they didn't even see Christ. But there was this trembling. There was just this power of God that was there that these men just got scared and took off running. But look at Daniel, verse 8. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Notice the end of verse 9. I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Notice that when Daniel sees Christ, he has the same response that John does. John says, I became like a dead man. Daniel says, I had no strength, which is similar to what a dead man has. He falls to the ground on his face. So turning back now to Revelation chapter 1, we see that this isn't something that is unique to John alone. When you're in the presence of a holy God, there's something that happens to you. We know that in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, when Ezekiel got a glimpse of the glory of God, the Bible says, when I saw it, I fell on my face. And the Hebrew word for fell means to collapse. And I'm stressing this point because I want you to see that these great men of God, apostles and prophets, men who wrote Scripture, these were men that would have been held high in their day, especially by Christians, men with authority. These men come crumbling before Jesus Christ. They collapse before Him. It emphasizes and stresses the glorious, awesome nature of Christ. And these men who believed in God, who trusted in God, and especially John, who had trusted in Jesus for the salvation of his soul, he saw Christ hang on that cross. Yet he was terrified before him. So when we see this, we say, okay, that's the proper response, I guess, right? I mean, if I was in the presence of Christ and I saw what John did, yeah, I would probably collapse too. I would fall on my face before the eternal King of this universe. But there's a problem. And we know there's a problem because the very next word in verse 17 is but. Which means the writer is now going to draw a contrast. He's going to show us something different. John's response is collapsing before Christ, terrified. But then the very next word is but. Meaning something's going to change. How does Jesus respond to John? But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. The first thing that John records is that Jesus touched him. He laid his right hand on him. I find it interesting that John didn't say he laid his hand on me, but he said his right hand. Is that unique? Well, I believe so. There's no detail in Scripture there for no reason. So if you look up right hand in the Bible, you'll notice that the Bible has a lot to say about the right hand of God. In Exodus 15:6, the Bible says the right hand of God shatters the enemy. There's the strength, a victorious aspect of God's right hand. In Isaiah 41:13, the Bible says that the right hand of God helps us and aids us. Psalm 63:8, the right hand of God upholds us. It means to assist or to grasp. In Isaiah 48:13, it is the right hand of God that spread out the heavens and the stars in the universe. In Isaiah 62:8, it is the right hand of God that is referred to as the mighty arm of God. And when we put all those things together, here's what we see. The arm of the Lord has power and strength and might, but at the same time, it helps, it assists, and it's there for protection. And John, again, doesn't just say Christ put his hand on me. He says he put his right hand. So I think what John wants us to do is look at what the right hand of God is in the Old Testament and everything the Bible has to say about it, and then bring that to our understanding of what Christ is doing here. And this is the glorious, exalted, powerful, sovereign Savior who's in control of all things, who has all enemies under him, but also the one who loves and who cares and who protects and watches over. This is the God who places his hand upon John with all of his character to encourage him. So he places his hand on John, an act of love and tenderness and reassurance. And then he utters these glorious words, fear not. In the Greek, the word not comes first, and it's in the present tense. So literally this is read, no being afraid. And it's a command, it's in the imperative. Jesus commands John, literally, no being afraid. Stop doing that. Stop being afraid of being in my presence. Think about those words, church. If there's ever a time for us to be afraid as sinners, it's in the immediate presence of Almighty God. And the words of Almighty God to this man are, you don't have to be afraid. As a matter of fact, I command you to stop being afraid. And my favorite question to ask in the Bible is, why? Why does Jesus say that? And why can Jesus say that? Jesus offers three pillars that hold this command up. Three characteristics of himself that allow him to tell John why he does not have to fear in his presence. Let's take a look at those together this morning. The first, he says, is fear not, because I am the first and the last and the living one. Now, John uses this phrase here, I am the first and the last, the words of Christ. And Jesus says these words, which are a reflection of his deity. There are many religions that believe in Jesus. I'm reading a book right now called What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran. And I tell you, Muslims, they believe in Jesus. They really do. He's pretty important, but he's not God. He doesn't have authority. He doesn't have power. He's not glorious. There's only one God in Islam, and it's Allah, and Jesus is just another created prophet. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is not Yahweh, that he was a created being. And you go on and on, you name all the different religions of the world. Jesus may fit in there somewhere, but he is not who Scripture says he is. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth are a claim to his eternal divine nature as Yahweh. He says, I am, ego eimi in the Greek. And we find that scattered throughout the Old Testament. Many people go to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God says, I am who I am, ego eimi ho'an. But it's all throughout. It's mainly in Isaiah that we get this phrase from, where I am the Lord, I am the one who does this, I am, I am, I am. And by saying I am the first and the last, Jesus pulls from who Yahweh is, the eternal God over all. He pulls that title and he applies it to himself. And I want to show you this from Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41, and we'll look at just three texts this morning. Jesus chose these words very carefully. The first reason why John does not need to fear as a fallen sinner in the presence of Almighty God, Jesus says, is because I am the first and the last and the living one. Isaiah chapter 41, look at verse 4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, the first and with the last, I am he. And the Septuagint, I am he, there is ego eimi, the same thing you see in Revelation. Notice here in Isaiah 41:4 that it is Yahweh, the eternal God, who is the first and the last. That is, he was at the beginning and he is at the end. Very similar to what we saw about the Father. He is the Alpha and the Omega and everything in between. All of history, God is a part of. All of history, God oversees. All of history, God is in control of. That's what he means by the first and the last. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 44, just a couple of pages over, verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. You know why that is? Because there is no God who was before the Lord, and there is no God who will be there after the Lord. God says, I am from the beginning to the end, and there is none beside me. Look with me at one more, Isaiah 48. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, that's a term for Israel, and Israel whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. What phrase is repeated three times? I am, right? You see how that's stressed in Isaiah. I am, I am, I am. I am the first, I am the last, and there's none beside me. Notice that, church, that Jesus' first words to John is a phrase that is grounded and rooted in the very character of the eternal God. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh. And every religion that says Jesus is created, every religion that says Jesus is an angel, every religion that says Jesus is the brother of Satan, or that he's some sort of created being or something, is wrong. Jesus Christ is the eternally self-existing great I am. And those are the first words he utters to John. You don't have to be afraid, because the one who's been there and who will always be there and who is in control of all things, you're in my presence. Who's going to touch you? I'm here. John, there could not be a safer place for you to be than at the feet of the eternal God. You see what he's saying to John? How glorious of a statement. You don't need to be afraid, because you're literally in the safest place you could ever be. You're in my kingdom at my feet, and none can touch you, John. Jesus grounds the first pillar of not fearing in the very fact that he is over all, and that he is for John. And if Christ is for him, who can be against him? We know that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Amen, church? That, by the way, is why in John chapter 17, verse 5, the night before Jesus was crucified, he's praying to the Father in verses 1 through 5. And at the end of that, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus says, "Father, you and I shared glory before anything was ever created," which is proof from the mouth of Christ here on earth that he is eternal and he shared glory with the Father. Why is it important that Jesus said we shared the same glory? If you're still in Isaiah 48, look at verse 11. "For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory," what? "I will not give to another." God says, my glory is my own. It's intrinsic. I don't share all of my glory with anybody else. It belongs to me and me alone. And Jesus says, I and the Father shared that glory, which is an unquestionable attestation to his eternal nature and his divine nature. So the first pillar this morning is this. John grounds these words, "fear not," in the fact that he is the eternally existing one true God who is sovereign over all. And church, listen, that was John's God, and it's our God. That is true for us today, church. God is sovereign over all. He is sovereign over all of history, over all events, over all sin, over all rulers, over all time, over all illnesses, over all pandemics. Yeah, I said it. There it is. He's over all, church. He's over all. Don't be afraid. What have you to fear? If death takes you, you're going to end up where John is. It's a lot better than here. The first part of verse 18, it's a shame that "and the living one" is in 18, because it makes it sound like it's another section, but it's actually all together. "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one." That's all one thing Jesus is saying there. And again, he is eternally existing, one true God, sovereign overall. And I love that phrase, living one. He says, I'm always alive, always was, always will be, always alive, always alive. So Jesus gives John a pretty good start there, right? For not being afraid. Who's going to touch you? Do you know where you are right now, John? Do you know who I am? You don't need to be afraid. But there's still a problem. And the problem is, Christ is just and he is holy. And John is a sinner. And he is in the presence of a holy God. How can John not fear being in the presence of such a pure and righteous and holy God? See, that's a problem. But Jesus answers that. Look at the very next thing he says. I died. Very simple. It almost doesn't make sense. He just finished telling John, I'm eternal. I'm the living one. I'm Yahweh. And then the very next thing is, I died. Why does Jesus say that? Because this is the answer to the problem. You see, if Jesus didn't die, John had every right to be terrified. Because a just and holy God will judge sinners. In Leviticus chapter 17, God told the Israelites that you're not allowed to eat the blood of animals. Not allowed to drink it. Some of the pagan nations did that. So you're not allowed to do any of that. And the reason for that, he says, is because the life is in the blood and I offer it as an atonement for your souls. God says, the life of the animal I will transfer to you. When you sin, you deserve to die. But I will take the life of the animal and apply it to your account. That's what the whole entire, for the most part, Levitical sacrificial system is about. When you look at that in the Old Testament, you're like, what's with all the blood and the killing of animals? That's what it is. Our sin is serious. It demands judgment. It demands death. And God said, instead of you dying, this lamb or this ox or this bull or this ram or this goat will die in your place. And I will take its life and place it on your account. Does that sound familiar? Was God foreshadowing something he was going to do in the future? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're all sinners. Romans 6:23, you know this. For the wages of sin is death. Watch this. But the gift of God is eternal life. Period. Finish it through Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice, through the life that was transferred to your account. You see, Romans 6:23 doesn't end is the gift of God is eternal life. Woohoo, amen, that's it. God just kind of brushes your sin under the rug. No, you can only have forgiveness through Jesus Christ because he's the sacrifice. You see, John doesn't have to fear because the most powerful being in all of the universe of all of time stands before him. But John doesn't have to fear because the holy, righteous being that stands before him has atoned for his sin. And listen, church, Jesus Christ did not see John's sin. He saw forgiveness. He saw grace. He saw mercy. He didn't see a sinner. He saw a saint. He saw one that was holy and blameless. He saw one that had been purchased and redeemed. You see, Jesus moves immediately, again, almost not making sense to us, from the eternal nature of God to, but yes, I did die. Because he had to die in order for us to be able to stand before God and not fear. Jesus was our sacrifice. That's why, if you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, I know I say this a lot, but this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Colossians chapter 1, look at verses 21 and 22. This is exactly what Jesus did. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Look, John knew that that's who he was. John knew he was a sinner. Christ has now reconciled, that is, he's restored. How did he do it? In his body of flesh. Paul can't be more clear. This is the God who took on flesh and with his body went to the cross and took your sin and died on your behalf. The death that we all deserve, Christ said, I will take that. And I will give you my life. Just as the Lamb gave life to the Israelite in the Old Testament, I am the Lamb of God who will give eternal life to you now. And he says, through his body of flesh, by his death. Why did he do this? Why did Jesus die? In order to present you, say it, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Holy means you're set apart. You're not a part of this world. You're not a part of this fallen system anymore. You are now a child of God in the kingdom of God. He says you are now blameless. No one can bring a charge against God's elect because Christ has paid your debt. When Satan says you don't belong to God, you say, yes, I do, through the blood of the Lamb. When Satan says God doesn't like you and he's not happy with you because you fail too much, you say, God loves me unconditionally because of Christ. God doesn't just love me just because he loves me. He can only love me on the grounds of the cross. If there is no cross, there can be no love of God towards sinners. Because a just God cannot just brush sin under the rug. This is exactly why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to the Father except through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And because of that, we're holy, we're blameless, and we're above reproach. Christ's blood pays it all. If it paid the sin for an apostle who murdered Christians, beloved, it'll pay for yours. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners, yet Christ extended his mercy towards me. So Jesus, back in Revelation 1, encourages John and says, John, I died for you, remember? You saw that. You were there. I paid for your sin. You don't have to be afraid. Again, remember the force of the command. Stop being afraid. No being afraid here. The work is done. See yourself as a child of God who is holy and blameless and above reproach. Can we just take a minute to say, wow? Why? That's the love of God, church. The King of all creation says, John, I love you. And I died for you. Didn't have to. But I love you. And now John can be in the very presence of Christ without any fear. So Christ says, I died. Two little words, but they mean so much. And then, behold, we've seen this word before. It's a very important term. It means pay attention. I died, and watch this. I am alive forevermore. Not I am alive until I have to die again. Not I'm alive just for this age. I am alive forevermore. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Paul says, Jesus is never dying again. He went to the cross. He paid the penalty of sin, and he crushed the power of sin. Death and sin no longer have victory. The greatest weapon that Satan has, death, has been crushed through the cross of Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, I died, the final sacrifice, and now I'm alive forevermore. That's it. The work is done. And because Christ is alive forevermore, we know, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, that he continues to intercede for us. Remember, Christ is the high priest. And what the high priest did is he interceded on behalf of the people to God. And Christ says, I eternally live now to make intercession on your behalf. In other words, you'll never lose your standing as a child of God as long as I'm defending you. So the second pillar that Christ lays is not only that he is eternally existing, one true God who is sovereign over all, but the second pillar is he is the final atoning sacrifice who conquered sin and death, specifically for believers. He is the final atoning sacrifice who conquered sin and death. Jesus says, don't worry, John. The judgment that you feel you should have was put on me. I've paid your debt. Do not fear. The last pillar that Christ gives us here at the end of verse 18 is, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The keys represent authority. If you have the key to something, obviously you're the one who can get in and get out. The one who holds the key is the one who possesses the authority. And Christ says, now notice this, because of his death and his resurrection, he's conquered sin and death. We know that. And because of that, Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Death refers to the physical death of a person, and Hades refers to the place of the dead. It's Sheol in the Old Testament. It doesn't necessarily refer to hell, just the place where people go and they die. It's in the thoughts of the Jews. And what Jesus is saying here is, I have power over death. I have power over the place of the dead. Are you worried about where you're going to go when you die? I'm the one who holds the keys. Your life is secure in my hands. You see, he is in control of all things. He died and conquered sin and death, and he holds the keys to death and Hades. Christ says, every aspect of life and creation that you can think of, I'm in control of it. From the very dawn of history to the last breath that you draw and the place you go. He says, I'm in control of it all, John. What have you to fear as a child of God? What have you to fear, church? Amen. Nothing. Nothing. Death itself is under the authority of Jesus Christ. The final pillar that John gives, or Christ rather gives, is that Jesus is the final sacrifice who possesses power and authority over death. So three things. Fear not, John. Don't be afraid. Yes, you're in the presence of the eternal God, but I have atoned for your sin. You are my child, and I have the keys to death and Hades. You have nothing to fear. You belong to me. And that's how Jesus encourages this terrified apostle. Now, I will say this. Jesus wasn't saying, don't fall before me in reverence. He wasn't saying, don't fall before me in worship. He was saying, don't fall before me in fear, like I'm going to judge you. Because I took your judgment. You're a child of God. You are forgiven. And that is the very thing that Satan tries to strip away from us, isn't it? The assurance of that love that Christ has for his children. The assurance of that hope that we have, that we will stand before Christ and he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You see, any aspect of the authority and the glory and the victory of Christ, that is the thing that Satan is going to try to strip from you, church. That is why Paul says, put on the helmet of salvation. The most important part, your thinking. And he says, make sure you know who you are as a Christian, your salvation. Make sure you understand it. It can't be taken away. And that's the one thing Satan will go for, your mind. So having reassured John and strengthened him, Christ now gives John the instruction, and this is going to go very quick here. Verse 19, this is the outline of Revelation. Watch this. Jesus says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. Very quickly, you can circle in your Bibles, have, are, and to take. This is past, present, and future. Christ says, write the things that you have seen. Well, what has John saw? Things that we just looked at. The visions of Jesus Christ. The things that are the things that we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3. In John's day, the things that were present was the condition of those seven churches. The seven churches that are listed in verse 11. And that's what we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3. He's going to write down what's going on with those churches. And then at the last part, he says, and those that are to take place after this. Well, that's obviously a future reference. Things that aren't now, but later. And that begins in chapter 4. You say, well, how do you know future begins in chapter 4? Well, Jesus speaking in chapter 4, verse 1 says, come up here, John, and I will show you what must take place after this. So Jesus says, write down what takes place after this, here in chapter 1, verse 19, and then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, come here, John, let me show you what takes place after this. So we know without question, chapter 4, verse 1 is future. So we see here that Christ gives John instruction and an outline for us, the book of Revelation. And then we saw this last time, but we'll close with verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstand, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We're going to look at the angels and the churches next time we're together, the first one being the church of Ephesus. So we won't get into that today. But that's the next step in the book of Revelation. It's God's message to the seven churches that were there. And we're going to look at ourselves, church, as we go through this. We're going to say, where do we fall? Which church are we? Are we the faithful church? Are we the worldly church? Where do we? Are we the church that's lost our first love? And that's going to be our next several weeks in the book of Revelation. But as we close this morning, I just want to leave you with one thought. Other than just the sheer majesty and glory and thankfulness that we should have to Christ for what he's done for us, I just want to ask you, church, how are you doing with not fearing? Just take time to meditate on that. How are you doing with not fearing? Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. All of history is under my control. I'm the living one. I've atoned for your sin. And when you die, I'm in control of death and Hades. So if you're mine, you're coming here. Nobody can change that. What are we afraid of? What are we fearing? What have we allowed to come into our hearts and minds that has caused us not to trust God and to have joy in a joyless world? We're not like the world, are we? No, we have the Holy Spirit. We have grace. We have faith. So I challenge you with that as we close this morning. Be a people who show the world that there is something different about you. that you have joy and you have a peace and you have a comfort that can only be explained by the power of Christ that is at work within you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, as always, for your word. So amazing, Father, just to read such short lines from Christ. I am the first and the last. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Such simple statements, yet so infinitely powerful and majestic, just unveiling for us not only the person of Christ, but his work on behalf of sinners. Father, I pray that your church has been strengthened and equipped this morning. But Father, I also pray for the soul that may be here today that doesn't know Christ. Maybe there's someone here who's trying to earn their way or trying to do their best to come into a right standing with God. Lord, I pray we've seen this morning that you are the only way. The only assurance you offer John not was, hey, John, you know, you're doing a good job. No, it's I died. I did the work. I atoned for your sin. The only hope of salvation we have, Lord, is in trusting Jesus Christ and him alone for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, if there's someone here today who doesn't know you, I pray that they would turn from their sin, they would acknowledge you as Lord, and that they would follow you with all their heart. Save the soul here this morning, Lord, that doesn't know Christ. Thank you for our time together, Lord. We pray that you are exalted. In Jesus' blessed name I pray. Amen.